Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
And that was really good worship, wasn't it? Amen? That was awesome. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As you do that, let me ask, what was your favorite gift over Christmas? Favorite gift. So, kids, if you have an answer, or adults, you are free to, welcome to answer also. Favorite gift? A new video game? A BMX bike. Oh, that sounds really cool. Anyone? Something that hatches by itself? A hatchable. That sounds, you'll have to show that to me. I'm intrigued by this, the hatchable. Okay, anybody else? Favorite gift? Didn't you just give a favorite gift? This is your other favorite gift? Baby Yoda. That does sound pretty cool. Okay, one more. Anybody else? Oh, okay. A BB gun. All right, be careful that you don't shoot your eye out. It's from a Christmas movie. Just also be careful, but that's a line from a Christmas movie. Isn't it interesting that when we ask that question, what was your favorite gift, we normally think about it in one way, and that one way is, what did we receive? But it's interesting that no one answered the favorite gift that they gave, right? But that is both sides. Hopefully for Christmas, you had gifts that you gave, but you also had gifts that you received. And so when we think about today's message, we've been talking about Isaiah 9:6. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. When we read that verse, we always think about, especially in Christmas season, unto us a son is born. And we talk about how God was given, Christ was given for us. But you also need to hear it from heaven's perspective, that unto us a son was given. That there was two sides of this. One is that we receive Christ here on earth, that he came to earth. But secondly, that heaven had given up. So you think about, you know, maybe the cost of your gifts, that you'd say, you know, for Dawn and I, we set aside a budget, and, you know, here's how much we're going to try to spend, and then every year for Christmas, we kind of go over it, because it gets closer to Christmas, and you think, man, I just want this to be the best Christmas ever, and so you kind of overspend, at least that's our struggle. For heaven, they gave the greatest gift ever, didn't they? Talk about overspending. In this passage, it wasn't just that they sent the Wonderful Counselor, it wasn't just that they sent a child, they sent Mighty God in flesh. This may be the hardest concept for us to understand. In fact, I don't think a human brain is as bright as you could be, and I know there's some very intelligent people in this church. It's kind of intimidating for me to realize how intelligent some of you are. I told Gary, as we were talking right beforehand, we were talking about guns or something, and I said, I know just enough about most subjects to get into the conversation, but not enough to keep it interesting. Because as we were talking, everybody kind of walked away. Just not quite smart enough. Anyways, when we're talking about this passage, nobody's mind could truly fully comprehend this, that this mighty God comes in such an odd way that he comes as a child that is born. So we've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks. Several weeks ago now, we talked about the phrase, unto us a child is born, and we used that to go and share the grand narrative of Scripture, to say, let's just talk about the babies. If you remember this, we talk about Cain, how Cain represented sin and mankind's downfall. Isaac was this baby of a promise and God's promise to redeem his people. Moses was the law and the deliverer that couldn't deliver. Remember, the law only makes you conscious of your sin. It doesn't ever deliver you from it. Then John the Baptist, who represents the prophets pointing to the true hope. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then, of course, you have Christ as the most meaningful baby in all of history, the most meaningful event in all of time, and it was that God put on flesh, that Christ was born. And then a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this wonderful counselor and the thought that these wise men would be going to a baby. I mean, to some extent, they're going and saying, this small child has more knowledge than us, and of course, you even see that as Jesus is raised when he's 12, he's there in the temple, and they are amazed, they're astounded at his understanding and the knowledge that he has. So what we're going to be talking about today is this very difficult concept for us to get, is that this baby was also mighty God. And I know that the Jews didn't necessarily put this all together. And only now that we can look back do we say, oh my goodness, this Isaiah passage is talking about Christ. Because if for them to hear this, that there's going to be this Messiah one day that's going to be mighty God, I think they didn't necessarily connect that this is going to be mighty God that was going to be born. Right? They are thinking about, you know, maybe some type of different figure. So I think the best way to teach this is out of John chapter 1. So if you would stand in honor of reading God's word. We are in John 1, verse 1 this morning. It says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John, and he was a witness testifying concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world... though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day. Father, we pray that you would guide us today as we study your word. Father, I pray that your word would be a light into our path today. Father, would you lead this message? Father, I pray that even now that your spirit would stir in my mind and my heart to remind me of what your truth says. Father, would you guard my lips to allow that to be accurate, as I know this is a subject that could easily get words twisted. Father, I pray that you would draw each of our hearts to a greater understanding of who you are and what you've done. Father, I pray that as Nick even shared this morning in the announcements, Father, that we've been called to be a light of the world. Father, would you allow Christ to so shine through us that it would affect the people around us, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Father, even to the most remote places of the earth, would you use this humble church? We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't very often do this, but I've been reading a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a classic. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it. And there's one little paragraph that he talks about John 1. And I'm just going to borrow his outline, if it's okay. I don't normally do that, so I'm going to just tell you what it is. So I'm giving kind of credence here, so this isn't plagiarism. This will be a much longer sermon than his paragraph was. So just want to clarify with everyone, rarely do this, but if somebody afterwards is like, I read that book, you stinking liar, then I want to give credit, okay? So this isn't plagiarism. In fact, I'll add, he gives 7 points, I'll add an eighth, that way we get rid of any plagiarism. Sound good? Guilty conscience, evidently. Okay, here's what his points are out of John 1, is that he says there's the words eternity, the words personality, the words deity, the words creativity, the words animating, the words revealing, the words incarnate. And then I wanted to add the last one, which is the words invitation. So we're just going to walk through those quickly through this morning. I know it's already been Christmas, so our minds kind of move on. But we don't spend a lot of time talking about the incarnation apart from Christmas, but it is one of the greatest doctrines. So let me just kind of tell you why you need to hear this, because if Christ is not God, then what good is the resurrection, right? Because even Lazarus was raised, right? And so what's the point of that? In fact, a better question would be, what's the point of the cross? Because if he's not God, he was sinful. And if he was sinful, there's no power of redemption because there wasn't a sinless Savior. You know, we'd already had spotted lambs before, right? We'd already had the blood of goats and of sheep and of doves and all these things, and none of those sacrifices could ever add up to the debt that was owed. Only God could pay that debt. Therefore, God sent his son. So this is a very important subject, and I'll tell you, it may not seem that important to you until you get a chance or an opportunity to witness to somebody who doesn't believe it. Then suddenly you need to have an ability to say, here's why I believe and here's how we know. Most of the time when we talk about the Christmas story, we're going to go to Matthew or to Luke, but we actually have a little bit of an origin story here about Jesus out of the book of John, and he's going to begin with this phrase. So this would be kind of under point number one, which would be the words eternity. He begins with this phrase, in the beginning, and it should conjure up in our minds what we've read in Genesis or to a Hebrew or Jew, what they've heard their whole life about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It should be sending you back to that thought that, oh my goodness, this is in the beginning. And this is also going to be tying in with the Gentiles who would be having this huge thought about the word logos or logos, however you say it. What we would translate as the word, because they had these different thoughts in their society that maybe the word was the principle that controls the universe or the soul of the whole world or the genitive principle of all of nature. But what he's going to say is this lofty concept that you have as the word, the highest kind of idea that you have, is actually Christ. So he's going to be pairing this, the word equals Christ, throughout this whole passage. And what he wants to say is that this Christ was from the beginning. He's eternal. Now, there's kind of some weird thoughts out there that talk about how we've always been a soul. In fact, there's a movie right now that just came out on Disney Plus we watched that's called Soul, I think. It's about a music teacher. Anybody watch that over Christmas break? Bunch of heathens watching Disney. Remember whenever we had, as Baptists, we were striking against Disney? Now all the Baptists have Disney Plus, but that's a different subject matter. Anyways, so this movie was about how these souls have always been there. And there are some people who think that we're not eternal, by the way. We are each created beings, but Christ is not. What John's doing here is to say he is eternal. In fact, you could look at John in some ways could have referenced here Micah 5:2 that says, out of Bethlehem, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come to me one who's the ruler over all of Israel's, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. This prophecy is saying that this ruler, the Messiah, is going to have pre-existence, right? He's going to be like God in this thought that he was uncreated. Another way to say this is he's the firstborn over all creation, meaning he's the most prominent thing, that he never was born. In fact, Jesus kind of points back to this thought that he's eternal whenever he says in John 8 that before Abraham was born, I am. So John's going to begin his discussion about the deity of Christ by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And then secondly, he's going to say that this word was relational. So the second thing is that he was with God. Now, this is going to kind of conjure up the thought in that Christ is a relational being, just like God is a relational being. That's not to say that he was in heaven and was bored, or in heaven and saying, man, I just wish that there was somebody who loves me. We need to create somebody. No, he had that with Christ. He had a relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They were all in perfect unity in heaven. And so this thought that he was before existence, he was before time, and he was relational, he was with God. Now, naturally, our thought would be like, so he's like an angel, right? I mean, he's with God, possibly. He's there in relationship. And so John almost interrupts that in the same sentence to say, whoa, I'm not done speaking yet. And the Word was God. This is the thought that he is deity. Christ himself is God. Now, that's not to say that he's not separate from the Father. Now, there's no mind that's going to fully comprehend this, that the three of these aren't like the Power Rangers. This isn't like the Transformers, how they can all come together and become a bigger thing, like the Father plus the Son plus the Holy Spirit. Oh, that actually equals God. Each of them individually equal God, but they also have relationship with each other, and I don't really know how to put that well in words. Maybe we should have asked Matt as a seminary, kind of a Bible teacher. If you figure out a great way to say that, I don't think anybody can really put that in words in any great way and to be able to explain it. So maybe I would say this, how is it that you prove the deity of God? And I know I've used this illustration before, and as long as you allow me to be a pastor, which I hope is for a long time, really love being a part of the family here, so thank you for that. But what I always will go to is hands. How do you prove the deity of Christ? John here is saying the Word was God. I would go to this acronym, which is HANDS, and that is the honor, the attributes, the names, the deed, and the seat that he sets on. So if you kind of walk through those things, the deity of Christ, what is the honor that he received? He allowed people to fall at his feet and worship him. This happens multiple times, especially after somebody was healed. They would fall down and they would worship him. Now, notice what the apostles do in the book of Acts. They, like, tear their clothes and say, "Oh, don't worship us. God will strike us dead. Don't do that." But Jesus allows these people to worship him. If nothing else, he believes that he is deity. You also have times in Scripture that people would pray to him, that they would sing to him. Then we have the attributes that he had, that he had the ability to read people's minds, to read people's thoughts, to know what the thought in the group was. Whenever, for example, whenever the lame man was being lowered down and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the people say in their hearts, who's this that says he could forgive sins? And he says, I did it so that I could show you. Which one's easier, to say get up and walk or to say your sins are forgiven? But so that everyone will know, stand, rise, take up your mat and walk, right? And so he has this ability, he has these attributes that only God would have, that he has power to do these miracles, that even the wind and the waves obey him. Remember the apostles, when they see this, the disciples, when they see this, this is a miracle that just continually blows their mind. It was like event after event in their mind, they were saying, only God could do this. Only God could take just a handful of food and feed thousands. Only God could tell the wind to stop and the waves to stop. Would you think about that? How long it takes whenever you splash in a pool to say, okay, no one do anything. Wait and see how long it takes for the waves to subside. But no one can just command and make them all stop immediately. This is an amazing attribute that Christ has. And then the names that he's called, we read through Scripture, even some of the names that he's calling himself. John the Baptist, for example, calls him the Lamb of God. He's called by the angels, Emmanuel, God with us. And so these different names that he receives, the deeds that he did, that he gave sight to the blind, that he heals the hearing of the deaf, that he raises the dead. And then finally, the seat that he's sitting on. When it says that Christ is at the right hand of God, it's a picture to show that he's sharing glory with him. And who would get to receive glory, the glory that only God is due, except for God? So the Father and the Son sitting next to each other is a picture that they're sharing the throne. They're at the seat, right? So it's a picture to show the deity. Let's move on. We could see in verse 3, the Word has a creative ability. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John here, whenever he's giving the origin story, right? Matthew and Luke, they're telling about when he's born. But actually, John does the opposite and to say everything else was born through him. That he created all things, the sun, the moon, the stars, even the things that aren't seen were made by him. Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1. He says this, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17 says, he's before all things and in him all things hold together. Here's the great thought. Whenever John is introducing Christ, he says, this is the Creator, which is going to be evident later on whenever he has power over everything that he's made. But just to pause for a second to give you a moment of application, isn't it interesting? Sometimes we have this thought of like, now go make a good impression, right? Like, I want my first impression as a pastor. Matt has teased me before about he said, I wish we had a word count of how fast I spoke during the first sermon. Right now, I notice I'm speaking fairly quickly as well. I'll try to slow it down a little bit. But I wanted to make a good impression. So you remember that? This was back in 2017. I think it was in December. And so, man, I was wound for sound that Sunday, right? I was just, want to get, tell you that I love Jesus. And I'm trying to make a good impression, right? And we do that in life. And the thought is that this one, Christ, who's created all things, already knows all things. You're not going to be able to make a better impression because he already knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. Isn't it funny how so many people come to church trying to give God a good impression of them? I'll dress up and I'll try to act good. Remember, kids, no using the bad language that dad uses working on the car when we're at church, because we want to make a good impression, right? So let's all sit there and be calm. I told Dawn last Sunday, I was so proud of Titus. He just sat there so good watching everybody. And I was like, man, people must think we're awesome parents. Let's try to keep this up, Titus. All right, let's take him out. Dawn, take him out. It's time to go outside. Like, you want to leave a good impression. But God already knows you. So the best thing you could do is to be honest. To lay yourself bare before him and say, God, here's how I've fallen short. This is why Scripture says, he who conceals his sin doesn't prosper. But the person who confesses it, who repents of it, that's the person that's going to find life and refreshment. Because the Creator already knows you. Christ, the Creator, already knows who you are. The mess and all. And he loves you, and he wants to call you to a better way of following him. All right, number five, the words animating. It says, in him was life. The thought is here that he is the author of life. Now, for us, we see a little bit of a deeper significance here because we know that apart from Christ, no one actually is alive. It teaches us this in the book of Ephesians, that we were dead in our sins, right? So apart from Christ, you could, as Christ said, you could gain the whole world and yet lose your very soul. We have another phrase in our society. I know we talked about this with the last point, but it is get a life. And the thought is that you're like, you don't have anything important to do, so you're either wasting your time with trivial things or you're meddling in somebody else's business. And so they would respond to you by saying, get a life, man. Don't you have your own things to be looking into? And the thought is you could gain the whole world. You could be the most profitable man in the whole world. You could be the ruler of all, not just the United States. And you know, maybe if the UN came together and you had a whole handful of nations, you could be the ruler of the UN. Not even that, the ruler of the whole world and actually not have life if you were apart from Christ. You could gain everything that the world says there is to gain and not have life, because in Christ is life. Jesus said it maybe in this way, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. Think of how many people, even here in our own society, in our own community, are absent of true life, yet have so many things. You know, one of the things we prayed for a couple weeks ago, when we were praying for revival to just stir in our hearts in this church, is that we would be able to see the real spiritual condition of the people around us. And sometimes you can see the needy person, the person that's on the corner. When we leave, he'll be on 13 and 44. Or if you go this way, it's on Glenstone and 44. And they'll be, you know, kind of panhandling and asking for money. And you think, oh, this person's in need. And sometimes the most affluent person that passes you is just as empty, just as absent from life. You know what would be revival for us is for us to begin to see our own community, how lost they are, even with all their things. The lostness, that they need Christ. Apart from Christ, you have no life. Number six, moving on. The word is revealing. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You think this question, if God became flesh, why wouldn't everyone love him? You think about this. This is the God we just sang about. His goodness is running after me, right? What a beautiful song. If God was there, if he was here, why won't people run after him? The same reason that when you turn lights on, roaches run. Because people in their sinfulness don't want to be exposed. And so we love God's goodness until it begins to shine on us. And when it shines on us and show our lack of goodness, that's when we kind of start to point fingers and say, hey, why don't you back off a little bit? Why don't you dim the lights a little bit? It's shining in my eyes. Isn't this the worst way to wake up in the morning? Levi hates this. Levi would rather like you talk to him and an alarm clock, but just to walk in, flip on the lights and walk out. He's like, you jerk. Why would you do that to me? Because it just offends you, doesn't it? Christ is the light of the world. Why do people hate it? John 3:19, because they live in darkness. They don't like the fact that their sin is being shown on them, right? It's being exposed. When Christ calls a man, he calls them to come and die. and to forsake themselves, to forsake sin. But it's the exact opposite message that's being taught in the world today. What's being taught in the world today is that you should love yourself, right? Where Christ says you should deny yourself. And so what happens is people say, we teach this to children now in schools, and nothing against any school teachers or administrators, but isn't this what is taught? That you need to love yourself. Somebody told me this last week. We got to talk with them, maybe not this last week, in the last month or so. They said, I just need to forgive myself. And I had to just stop and say, tell me where you find that in Scripture. We don't have the ability to forgive ourselves. We go to Christ and receive His forgiveness. And then when we're in Christ, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Him. We've given everybody so much false hope, and it's all about you. It's all about you. You got to love yourself. People who love themselves hate it when the light is exposed on them, because what they realize is what they've loved is filthy. What they need is a new life that's found and rooted in Christ. Does this make sense to everybody? I hope it's making sense to you. The people that don't like the light is because they're in darkness. So Christ here, as John is telling his version of the Christmas story, he says that you see that the Word was eternal. You see that the Word has is personal, it's relational. You see that the Word is God. You see that the Word is creative, that He created all things. You see that it's in Him there's life. You see that it's in Him that He reveals what's in you. And then the last thing is here from what at least J.I. Packer said is that the Word is incarnate. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's the thought. This is the difficult one for us to comprehend, that He's 100% of both. He was fully God and yet fully man. Now, we do have in Philippians chapter 2 that it says that He emptied Himself, right? In verse 7, it says that He emptied Himself. So let me ask you this question. What did He empty Himself of? That's a good question for you, isn't it? Anybody have an answer off the top of your head? What did He empty Himself of? What did Christ empty Himself of to become? Well, let's maybe talk through a couple things. He could never empty Himself of holiness or righteousness. In other words, you can't ever lay down holiness and pick it up again. Holiness is something that goes through the whole character, right? God could never lay down His holiness and then pick it up and say, I'm still holy. So Christ could never lay that down and become sinful in any way, right? But I think instead what He laid down, number one, we could say clearly a good answer to this would be His omnipresence. He took on flesh, meaning that He's not going to be at two places at once. So while He's here on earth, He's just wherever He is. And in that, He became a servant. He emptied Himself, at least in some ways, of His power that He could just be self-sustaining. Because we see in Scripture that there are times that He's hungry. There's also times that He's tired, right? That He's wore out, that He's taking a nap, for example. Sometimes the most biblical thing you could do is to take a nap, the most Christ-like thing. Dawn has to lovingly remind me of that sometimes. Why don't you go be like Christ? Go to sleep, my love. So, there are some of these things. So what did He empty Himself of? He emptied Himself of His omnipresence, and in some ways he laid down, at least for a moment, some of His power. Even though He had the right to claim all of it, those things He could pick it back up. But holiness is never something that He could lay down and ever pick up again. Righteous, you can't lay down righteousness and be sinful and come be righteous again. And so for us, our only hope for being righteous now is found in Christ. So this, I believe, is the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. It might be one of the hardest for us to believe, because if you don't believe that He truly was incarnate, that He was the God-man, then you have a hard time understanding why the cross ever mattered. But when you begin to put this thought together, that this was God in perfection, who died as a perfect sacrifice and perfect payment for our sin, suddenly the cross becomes very important to you. And then even in that matter, the resurrection, which we would say is the center of our faith, the resurrection makes sense. How could you kill God? How could you keep God dead? Of course He would be resurrected. If He truly was God, of course He would burst out of the grave and show that He's alive. And here's our last point that we want to say today, is that the word gives ultimately an invitation. In verse 12, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, we started off with this conversation about what it means to have two sides. You both received a gift, hopefully at Christmas, and you gave a gift, right? These are the two sides. In this passage, you read John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, and many people think about only the fact that they received him. But you have to think about it maybe in this point of view, who did the calling? It was God who originally sent his son, and then God who called them to say, you should answer this call. This is why many times the prophets and throughout the New Testament, you hear a phrase like, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let me explain it this way. Alea is playing a video game right now. She likes, if any of you kids have ever heard of this game, it's called Among Us. You guys play Among Us? Some not kids are raising their hands like it's really fun. Among Us. Okay, I don't quite get it. I played one round and I lost. So evidently I was killed on my little video minion. So the premise of the game is you're like, you got a bunch of people that get online and you have a mission like to kill people. What kind of demented game are you guys playing? Anyways, occasionally, you're playing this with strangers. Occasionally, some of these strangers, we've been really cautious with our kids to say, we don't want you playing online games and don't have conversations with people. In this game, you have some conversations. So we asked Alea one time, does anybody talk to you? And she said, yeah, there's somebody who asked how old I was. And I want you kids to hear me. That's dangerous. Don't give out personal information to anybody online. So this person says, how old are you? So Alea says, I'm 250, which I'm very proud of her for that lie, which is kind of weird. And then the person asked for her TikTok, and I had to call a timeout and ask Alea what TikTok was. Evidently, that's something also. And here's my thought with it. This is somebody you don't know. You don't answer the call. But on the other side, when your dad calls, we gave you the phone not as a toy. When I call, I want you to answer that. This is what I read when I read John 1:12, yet to all who received him. This is in your heart when you realize there's a conviction that is heavenly. The Spirit is stirring in your heart. He's come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you recognize that's not a stranger. That's the Heavenly Father who sent his Spirit, and he's calling on my heart. This is heaven's perspective, right? Saying, we're making the call. We're convicting this person of sin. What should your response be? It shouldn't be to say, I don't recognize that number. It shouldn't be to push it away and say, I don't know this guy. It should be to say, that sounds like it's from the Lord, because the Lord is gracious and patient, and he's the one who would convict me. So what do? You answer in faith. To say, I believe, and I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Does this make sense? What other option do you have if God became flesh and then spoke to you? What other answer would you have other than to answer that call and to say, I believe? And maybe that would be for you today. Maybe the application as we go through this passage and you would say, okay, so Jesus was God. What does that matter to you? Well, first, it matters a great deal. If he's calling on your heart, that you should answer and say, I too believe. I want to ask Christ to be my Savior. From our side, it would look like I'm receiving Christ as my Savior. From heaven's perspective, it is they've answered the call that God has laid on their heart, right? And then secondly, for you if you're a believer, I would tell you this. If Christ is God, he has not filled this book with options. He has filled them with his words, which are commands. So first, number one, please hear me. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ, and you'd say it feels like God is calling your heart today, I pray that you would answer that call. Secondly, if you're a believer, I would ask you this. If he is God, have you been about his business? I mean, ultimately, have you taken this word as if it was God's word? When he says that you deny yourself daily, to take up the cross, to follow him. When he says the great commission, right, the great task that you should be about is sharing the gospel with the world. Is that something that you've really taken to heart? So I want to ask you to evaluate your own heart as the band comes back up and the music begins to play, to ask yourself, if this Jesus is truly God, have I received him as my Savior? Have I believed on his name? And then secondly, if I'm a believer, am I walking in obedience to God, specifically to Christ's commands? Father, we love you and we thank you for the truth that you teach us today out of your word. Father, we thank you for John chapter 1 and just how rich it is. Father, I know we just barely scratched the surface of this truth. And Father, I know the brightest mind in here can't fully comprehend. But Father, I also thank you that in your economy, the youngest child can still believe. Now, you didn't call us to understand everything. You called us to believe you, to trust you. So, Father, for the person that's here today that's struggling with their faith, Father, would you give them faith to believe? Would you stir in their hearts? Father, for each of us, would you help our unbelief? And Father, for your children that are here today to hear the message, to realize and to be encouraged with the thought that Christ is God, that he was incarnate, and that what he spoke were not just wise sayings. They weren't just wise counsel. They were your words. And you've called us to live a life of obedience to them. Father, would you allow us to be a people that evaluate our life according to your mission? Father, would you give us the strength to join you and the courage to join you in what you're doing around the world? Would you speak to our hearts now? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I ask that you'd stand as music plays. You respond.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.